Thanks, Carolyn. We each have an inbuilt desire for justice to be done. You know from small children who cry out in frustration at their siblings when injustice is done. But you also know as adults how difficult it can be to arbitrate justice and to make things fair. It's quite complicated. It's not easy. And Psalm 7 is David taking refuge and crying out to God to bring justice. But it's complicated. The reason I'm preaching on Psalm 7 is because I've preached on Psalms 1 through 6 before. It's as simple as that, okay? But as we open up Psalm 7, we see insight into God and his character. And we see opportunity for us, like David, when we face injustice, to cry out and find refuge in God. And I think we'll find it really helpful. Many psalms have an inscription, a note, which describes who wrote it, what tune it's meant to be sung to, kind of a bit of musical information, and perhaps some context. And Psalm 7 is one of those psalms. So if you read the bit in italics right at the top, I hope you have the psalm there to follow along. It says, Ashigeon. Has anyone ever heard of Ashigeon before? Me neither. And this is the only Shigeon in the book of Psalms. There is a Shigeonoth, which is Habakkuk 3, a poem that Habakkuk prays to God. But who knows how that relates to a Shigeon or otherwise. So we don't really make much of the Shigeon, what it means. It could be to the tune of Auld Lang Syne, for all we know. We don't know what it means. But it is one of David's. And it tells us something of the context when it says, well, David sang this to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. That's great, a little lizard's come to celebrate the new year with us. So we don't know. It's headed in its own direction. It's okay, we're all safe. Now, we don't know anything about Cush. He shares the same name as one of Noah's sons, Cush, and there was a land named after Noah's son, Cush, but I don't think that's related at all. This Cush, what we do know about him is he was a Benjamite. And what do we know about the Benjamites? Well, they are one of the tribes of Israel, aren't they? And specifically, Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite. And what was David's relationship with Saul? Well, you'll remember, Saul was a disobedient king. He was a king who was chosen by the people to be like the other nations, essentially. But he was a disobedient king and he didn't trust God. He made his own choices and decisions apart from God. And so through Samuel, God anointed David to be the next king. And the Spirit left Saul and anointed David. And so there was great conflict between David and Saul. Saul eventually, after trying to kill David, and I think perhaps David's statement about his righteousness and his integrity in this psalm, refer to his relationship with Saul. Because in relation with Saul, David was very upright and he declared when he had opportunity to kill Saul in the cave of Adullam, I think that's right, it just comes to mind, he cut Saul's robe to show how close he was to Saul and that he could have killed him. And then later he confronted Saul and said, seen this before? Saul would have checked his robe. And David, though he had opportunity, though Saul was trying to kill him, did not lay a hand on Saul because he didn't want to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, the king. Yet, the Benjamites still feel like David has stolen the kingship out from under them. You would think the kingship could have resided with the Benjamites. They could have had that power, being the number one tribe of Israel. And yet it went to David and to the tribe of Judah, which was always God's plan, David the king after God's own heart. And yet the Benjamites still hold that grudge. And perhaps we see Cush being a grudge holder against David, persecuting him, plotting against him, unfairly harassing him. And that's what David is singing about. An example of someone who maybe Cush is like is a guy named Shimei. In 2 Samuel 16, we read about this incident. At this point in 2 Samuel, I'm going the wrong way in my Bible, gee, I'm all lost today. At this point in 2 Samuel, David's having a rough time because his son Absalom has led a revolt against him, and David has needed to flee Jerusalem in order to stay safe. And he's in the middle of all of this. And in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16, as King David approached Bahurim, so he's fleeing Jerusalem to stay safe away from his son Absalom, who's trying to overthrow his dad's kingdom, a man from the same clan as Saul's family, a Benjamite, came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed Shimei, he said, and I think you have to listen to this in the character of the princess bride, which she says, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer. So you hear the hatred of Shimei, don't you? And perhaps as a representative of the Benjamites who feel like David has stolen the kingship from Saul and the tribe of Benjamin. And so they're upset and they're angry and they try to, hurt him. They curse him. Even though he has his army, his entourage, his guards, there's this single guy throwing rocks at him from afar, shouting curses. It's so comedic, isn't it? It's ridiculous. Even later, because very soon, Absalom, hilariously, because he's this great guy. Do you remember looking at this? We preached on 2 Samuel maybe a year ago. He had his flowing hair and he got his hair caught in a tree and he gets stuck there and his horse leaves him behind. And so he's killed and David is restored to the kingdom. But even as he does in verse 20, there is yet another Benjamite wanting to undo him. And in chapter 20, a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there, and he tries to lead another rebellion. So the Benjamites are constantly against David. And we don't know who Cush is, but perhaps like Sheba, perhaps like Shimei, he was one of these who held a grudge against David because he had taken the kingship. So that gives us the context for Psalm 7. Now, the idea of having enemies or people who want to pursue me and tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces, that's pretty foreign to me. Perhaps to you too. We're not in that position. Certainly people who are in significant roles in leadership, perhaps in politics, would have enemies who want to bring them down. Some of us may have experienced that where we've been in a role of leadership where people just want to bring us down or oppose us. Perhaps we've experienced that in some sense. By and large, we live in a time and a society in Australia where our government provides a level of peace and stability, where evil is mostly kept at bay or at least takes much more subtle forms than what David experiences here. Justice is generally done. Sometimes people have hated me because I've called them out on their immoral behaviour or refused to condone or support them in their relationships or life decisions. But their strategy usually consists in slandering me to others or simply disappearing from my life. There certainly are elements of our society that express hate towards Christians and what we believe, but it's sort of an out there experience rather than a very physical experience that David talks about here in verse 2 particularly, where his enemies are pursuing him to tear him apart like a lion, to rip him to pieces with no one to rescue him. David experienced attacks on his life, many active campaigns against his kingship, And so he cries out in the first five verses for protection from God, that he would be spared and rescued. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, he says. He cries out, you see the repeated refrain, Lord my God, Lord my God, in verse 1 and in verse 3. And in verse 3, David is not just crying out for help, but he's declaring his innocence and saying, if I am guilty, may the judgment fall upon me. May they indeed catch up with me and destroy me. That should be the case. If I've repaid my ally with evil or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. So David uses the opportunity, and I think there's something in this, when hardship comes, when attackers come against him, to be reflective. Have I done something wrong? Is there something in this? I don't know about you, but when I receive criticism from someone, my first instinct is to rebut it, is to, no, there's nothing in that. But it is important for us to take a situation like that as a moment of self-reflection, isn't it? Perhaps to pray to the Lord, Lord, is there some guilt in me that I need to come to terms with, that I need to confess perhaps to the Lord and perhaps to the person that we've wronged? It is important for us to take a moment of self-reflection and to take what's coming to us on the chin sometimes. Perhaps it's what we deserve. We're not being unfairly wronged after all, but we have in fact caused the situation that's then coming upon us. Anyway, David declares his innocence in this situation. And it certainly seems that regard to Saul and the Benjamites, he is innocent as we read the narrative, but not in all regards of David's life, right? As we think about David, we can't but help thinking of Bathsheba and Uriah and the wrongs that he has indeed done, terrible wrongs. But in this instance, he declares his innocence before God in this situation at least. And so in verses 6 to 13, David, after kind of calling out to God to rescue him, to vindicate him, he then calls on God to arise and bring justice and be God, essentially. Arise, Lord, in your anger. He moves from a plea for refuge and rescue to a call for God to bring justice. Some of the words here used to describe God are confronting and hard for us to come to terms with. I don't know if that was your response as well as we read this. Arise, Lord, in your anger. Do we want an angry God? And then later we read, in verse 11, God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. Is that something to celebrate? It seems that David's celebrating a God who displays his wrath every day. That sounds confronting, doesn't it? And sometimes we might be tempted to say, this is the wrathful, angry God of the Old Testament. Thank God we have the God of the New Testament, who is a God of forgiveness and peace and love and hope. But should that be the way that we think? A just judge is in fact exactly what the world needs. Otherwise, evil won't be restrained and order will descend into chaos. See, our experience is largely of a world that is fairly just, where wrongs are put to right, where evil is judged and perpetrators are brought to justice. But imagine being in a world where that's not the case. You want God to come and sort it out, don't you? You want justice to be done. The other thing that taints our feelings about a God who comes in anger and in wrath is the fact that the rulers and judges of our world are sometimes, perhaps often, a little bit corrupt. That justice is not always served fully or properly. That leaders and systems don't always get it right. But God is the God, in verse... Oh, now I'm losing it. Is it verse 9? Who probes hearts and minds. There's a confronting reality, isn't it? Confronting for us, because God not only sees the things that we do to hurt others or to sin against him, but the things we think and believe that hurt others or that sin against him. That's confronting. But it's also comforting when it comes to a God who's going to be objective and bring justice. He is an all-knowing God. He's not going to miss things, and therefore, you know, he didn't see your brother kick you first, and so he only saw you punch him in the face, and therefore you get in trouble and your brother doesn't. No, God knows all the picture, doesn't he? He sees all the details, even probes minds and hearts. And so God can bring justice, fully, perfect justice, and really give people what they deserve. A just judge is exactly what we need to have a fair world. But it's also a very scary prospect. We know that although David wasn't guilty in his treatment of Saul and the Benjamites, he went to great lengths to honour and protect the Lord's anointed king and wait for God to install him to the throne in his own time. Yet David was guilty of plenty of other sins, deserving God's judgment for his treatment of Bathsheba and Uriah for starters, but many other things as well. In verses 14 to 16, this nearly final section of the psalm reads almost like a proverb. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. I was always taught that if you dig a hole at the beach, you've got to fill it in again. Right? My kids used to laugh and call it a granny trap. It was a terrible idea. But we made them fill it in, don't you worry. But we get here the idea that, you know, troublemakers, generally trouble comes back upon them, doesn't it? You know that people who stir up trouble and angst and turmoil, their lives are often full of trouble and angst and turmoil. It's not always the case. Like the book of Proverbs, it's speaking in generalities, and some people just seem to get away with blustering their way through life, causing trouble and mischief to others, and it seems like they're successful. It's frustrating to watch. But in general, the trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. I love the phrase, whoever is pregnant with evil, which presumably means speaking about their thoughts, their ideas that are yet to come to fruition. They're brewing in them, yet it's going to come down on themselves. We do see it, but it's not always the case. Sometimes we see evil people getting away with it, treading on other people in order to make their way to the top, and it's frustrating to watch. Frustrating to see family members when they act in their own interests, but betray those closest to them and get away with it. In workplaces where loyalty is not rewarded, far from it, when the chips are down, people are in it for themselves only. It's frustrating to see that kind of behaviour. And this is why we need a God who is a righteous judge, who will indeed sharpen his sword, bend and string his bow, and prepare his deadly weapons and his flaming arrows. God will bring justice in the end. And that's why we can tolerate the injustices of this world and continue to do good and act uprightly and with integrity. It's easy to look at other people cutting in on the traffic and think everyone else is doing it, so I should too. It's easy to see the way other people are chucking rubbish out the window and think everyone else is doing it and getting away with it, and so I should too. But that's not the way we should think. God will bring justice in the end. We can trust him to see not only what we do, but also our hearts and minds and thoughts and those of others. And so we strive to live upright and godly lives, trusting that God in the end is a just judge. And so you don't just live by the policy of what can we get away with, but by what is right. That's how we live as Christians, because God is a just judge and justice will be done in the end. We will be vindicated and the wicked will be judged in the end. But there's also a little hint of mercy here in Psalm 7 from the just judge, which is a great relief and is a thread that weaves its way through the scriptures and becomes bigger and more significant. In verse 12 we read, "If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend and string his bow," which opens the door to the fact that he might relent, mightn't he? He is a just God. We wouldn't have it any other way. We need a just God, but he is also patient and merciful. How can God be just and punish sin and also be merciful and relent from punishing sin? It's by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, isn't it? The perfect one. And as David declares his righteousness before God, his uprightness, he's doing so not just as a model and example to us for how we should live, but he is God's chosen king, isn't he? He does so as the leader of God's people to bring justice and righteousness for all of God's people. And he does so in anticipation. He's a frail, fallen, guilty version, but in anticipation of Jesus, the Messiah, who will come as the perfect king, who will rule justly and with righteousness, who will lay down his own life to bear the consequences for our sin upon himself so that we might be forgiven. And that's why we can be confident of a just God who exercises his wrath every day. That's confronting, isn't it? Because he's also the one who probes minds and hearts. That's confronting too. He sees everything in me, and there is guilt in me that deserves God's wrath and judgment. But he may relent. And that thread has opened wide up in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just he may relent anymore, he will. Because Jesus has come to make a way for God to be perfectly just and righteous and visit justice and make things right in the end, and at the same time to justify those who are guilty, you and I, by his death on the cross, bearing the consequences for our sin upon himself. What a great God we have. And so David resolves in the final verse, "I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High." In this psalm, David does cry out for vindication. He does declare his own righteousness and integrity and plead with God to save him, to deliver him and vindicate him and to bring justice upon his enemies. But what does he sing in the end? He sings not of his own righteousness, but of God's righteousness. Because in the end, it's God's righteousness that matters most, not mine. God is the righteous and holy judge who brings justice to the world. He is also the loving and merciful King who has come to save us and who does indeed relent when we put our trust in Christ and take refuge in him. So we ought certainly to strive to be godly and upright in heart, to live righteous lives. We know that evil deeds and troublemakers often come unstuck and trip themselves up. Our righteousness does matter, but it's God's righteousness that matters most. God's righteousness means that we live in a just world and we can rely on God to bring justice in the end. God's righteousness in Christ, the Messiah and King in the line of David, is what enables God to be just and also relent from bringing down his sword and flaming arrows upon us when we do evil. And so we find true righteousness not in our own uprightness or efforts, but in Christ, don't we? So let's pray that, like David, we will, in a crisis, cry out to God, self-reflect, and look to God, who is the God of justice and of mercy, so that we can trust him when the world is unjust, to know that he will sort things out in the end. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for our Saviour Christ and his love for us. Thank you that you are a God of justice, and when we see injustice in our world, we know that it's only temporary. We thank you that you are a God who relents, and that as we trust in Christ, we have forgiveness and mercy. And so we pray that you would help us to strive to live righteous lives, upright and holy, but even more so that you would help us to strive to trust in Christ. And we thank you for your righteousness in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.